One of the unique features of the Bible is the variety of its backgrounds of the writers. The New Testament authors are familiar. Among the New Testament writers, we find a doctor, a fisherman, a tax collector, and a Pharisee. All of these men contributed books to the New Testament. The Old Testament has the same story behind it. It also has a collection of writers from very different backgrounds. Moses was an adopted son of Pharaoh. Samuel was born to a barren mother who dedicated him to God because the Lord answered her prayer. He later became a prophet and a judge. David was an overlooked son who went from the fields of a shepherd to the halls of power. Nehemiah was a cupbearer to the king of Persia. But this morning I want to focus our attention on perhaps the most unusual person to write a portion of the Bible. It's the only chapter in the Old Testament that was written by a Gentile, Daniel chapter 4, and it was written by a pagan, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. To my knowledge, it's the only chapter in the Old Testament written by a Gentile. Luke, who wrote the books of Luke and Acts, was a Gentile who converted to Christ. But as far as the Old Testament is concerned, it was written mostly by Jews, except for this one chapter. And it's Nebuchadnezzar's personal account of what happened to him late in his reign. Nebuchadnezzar was a dreamer. And in Daniel chapter 4, we have a very unique dream recorded for us. In the dream, Nebuchadnezzar reports envisioning a great tree in the midst of the earth. The tree grew and became strong, he described to Daniel in verse 11. Its height reached to the heavens, and it could be seen to the ends of the earth. Its leaves were lovely, its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it. The birds of the heavens dwelt in its branches, and all flesh were fed from it. But the scene abruptly changes in verse 13. Nebuchadnezzar goes on to say, I saw in the visions of my head while on my bed, and there was a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven. He cried aloud and said thus, chop down the tree and cut off its branches. Strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts get out from under it and the birds from its branches. Nevertheless, leave the stump and roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field. Let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let him graze with the beasts on the grass of the earth. Let his heart be changed from that of a man. Let him be given the heart of a beast, and let seven times pass over him. So here's what Nebuchadnezzar saw. He saw a great tree growing in the midst of the earth, a tree so large and fruitful that it provided food for every living thing, for all the beasts of the earth and the birds of the heavens. But an angel from heaven commands the tree to be cut down, its inhabitants scattered, its fruit and leaves stripped, and its stump and roots bound with a band of iron and bronze. And then the most curious detail of the vision is the tree is condemned to graze with the beasts, and its heart changed from a man to a beast for a period of seven times. The vision then concludes in verse 17 with the declaration. This decision is made by the decree of the watchers and the sentence by the word of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, gives it to whomever he will, and sets over it the lowest of men. Now Nebuchadnezzar had called Daniel in to interpret the dream for him. Daniel had successfully interpreted a dream back in Daniel chapter 2. He's among the wise men of Babylon. And so Nebuchadnezzar asks Daniel for his interpretation. Daniel says in verse 22 that the tree represents Nebuchadnezzar, who has grown and become strong. For the king's greatness has grown and reaches to the heavens, and his dominion to the end of the earth. The chopping down of the tree, Daniel says, represents a period of time in which Nebuchadnezzar would be humbled. They shall drive you from men, Daniel explains in verse 25, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make you eat grass like oxen. They shall wet you with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over you. Daniel says that God has a purpose for humbling Nebuchadnezzar. His purpose is, till you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. And inasmuch as they gave the command to leave the stump and roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be assured to you after you come to know that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, let my advice be acceptable to you, Daniel urges in verse 27. Break off your sins by being righteous, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. Perhaps there may be a lengthening of your prosperity. Daniel holds out hope that if Nebuchadnezzar turns away from sin toward righteousness, God may relent from punishing the king. Otherwise, Daniel predicts that at some point in the future, God will humble Nebuchadnezzar by reducing him to a very low state so that the king will learn that God and God alone rules heaven. Unfortunately, the dream comes true. Within a year, as Nebuchadnezzar walked about his royal palace, he declared, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty?" Immediately a voice from heaven cries out, "King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you, and they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like the oxen. And seven times shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses." Scripture goes on to say that Nebuchadnezzar was indeed cast out from human society and that he became like an animal for a period of 7 years. But he came to his senses. He looked up to heaven and he blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. And so, just as the dream promised, the glory of Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom, his honor and splendor were returned to him. His counselors and nobles resorted to him. He was restored to his kingdom and excellent majesty was added to him. Nebuchadnezzar repented, and his repentance led to a reprieve. And as he draws this narrative to a close, he leaves us no doubt why he experienced such a humiliating fall from power. He says in verse 37, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth and his ways justice, and those who walk in pride he is able to put down." On the one hand, Nebuchadnezzar had real reason to be proud of the city he had built. Historians generally regard Nebuchadnezzar as one of the greatest kings and statesmen of the Near East. In 609, the king of Babylon, Nabopolassar, made his son, Nebuchadnezzar, the leader of the Babylonian army. And as a general and later emperor, Nebuchadnezzar led the Babylonian army victorious over Assyria, Egypt, Syria, Judea, and Tyre. Thanks to his conquering, the Babylonian Empire controlled all the trade that flowed across Western Asia from the Persian Gulf to the Mediterranean Sea. Will Durant says he became the most powerful ruler of his time in the Near East and the greatest warrior, statesman, and builder in all the succession of Babylonian kings after Hammurabi himself. So Nebuchadnezzar had reason to boast about the beauty and majesty of Babylon. And the city itself became the unrivaled capital of the Near East, the largest and most magnificent metropolis of the ancient world. We talked about Rome as the greatest city of the ancient world, but it may have in fact been Babylon that was the greatest. Under King Nebuchadnezzar, the city of Babylon reached its zenith, covering some 500 acres and containing a population of over 100,000 people. That doesn't sound like such a big city in our day and age, but for its time, it was quite large. According to ancient historians, the city was built on four square with a wall measuring about 56 miles in length. Herodotus claimed that it was over 300 feet tall, and at the top you could drive four chariots side by side around the entire length of the wall. In the middle of the city, there was a 650-foot ziggurat, or what we might call a pyramid, whose height exceeded all ancient buildings, including the Egyptian pyramids. And 600 yards north of that ziggurat rose a mound called Kasser, on which Nebuchadnezzar built the most imposing of his palaces. At its center stood his principal dwelling place, the walls of finely made yellow brick, the floors of white and mottled sandstone. Reliefs of vivid blue glaze adorned the surfaces, and giant basalt lions guarded the entrance. Nearby, supported on a succession of superimposed circular colonnades, were the famous hanging gardens, which the Greeks included among the seven wonders of the ancient world. So when Nebuchadnezzar boasts, "Is this not great Babylon, that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty," his pride does not lack a measure of truth. There's a measure of truth to what he says. There is such a thing as false pride, a type of pride where we delude ourselves into believing things that are not true, and from those beliefs we become proud. But that's not Nebuchadnezzar. He did build Babylon into the crown jewel of the Middle East and into one of the most important cities of the ancient world. His statement had a measure of truth. Where Nebuchadnezzar erred was in concluding that he did it by himself, by his own power. It was pride that led Nebuchadnezzar to take all the credit for himself. Like many powerful men, Nebuchadnezzar took for granted the common men and women who helped him build this magnificent city. Who built the massive walls around Babylon? Who built the hanging gardens? Who built these marvels? Was it Nebuchadnezzar? Did his hands do this? Who fought the Assyrians and the Medes, spilling their blood and guts on battlefields and far-flung lands so that the glory of Babylon would be secured? Who bought and sold in the marketplaces and transported goods from Egypt and China and India to make the engine of the Babylonian economy roar? Who planted the fields and harvested the grain in the fertile fields between the Tigris and the Euphrates? When Daniel urged Nebuchadnezzar to repent, he urges the king to break off your sins by being righteous and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. Show mercy to the poor. The wicked in his pride persecutes the poor. Let them be caught in the plots which they have devised. Psalm 10, verse 2. Nebuchadnezzar, like so many before him and a host of kings and politicians after him, overlooked the millions of common folk whose back-breaking labors and sacrifice lifted him to this exalted position. But his greatest sin was overlooking the forces beyond his sight and control who brought him to this place. As he admired the great city, Nebuchadnezzar forgot the lessons he had been taught. The fact escaped him that the God of Daniel had brought him to this place and had given him this kingdom. As the psalmist observed, the wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts. This is why Scripture consistently reports that God hates pride. A proud look is among the seven things that God hates. The Lord will destroy the house of the proud, Proverbs 15:25. Everyone proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord, Proverbs 16:5. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall come upon everything proud and lofty, upon everything lifted up, and it shall be brought low. Isaiah 2, verse 12. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. James 4, 6. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. 1 John 2, 16. God hates pride. And so, God reduced Nebuchadnezzar to a very low place. One of the effects of pride is it hardens our hearts against the truth. What's interesting about the story of Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 4 is the context. Because Nebuchadnezzar had already had two very memorable encounters with God. Back in Daniel chapter 2, which I mentioned a couple of minutes ago, Daniel had interpreted Nebuchadnezzar's dream of a great image made of gold, silver, bronze, and iron. After Daniel interprets the dream, Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face, prostrate before Daniel, and commanded that they should present an offering and incense to him. The king answered Daniel and said, "Truly your God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings, and a revealer of secrets, since you could reveal the secret." In chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar cast Daniel's three friends into a fiery furnace that does not harm them in any way. After he pulls Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego out, Nebuchadnezzar spoke to them saying, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him." And a year before Nebuchadnezzar made this grave error, he was warned about it in a dream. So Nebuchadnezzar already had had two very memorable encounters before he had this dream, and then he had an entire year to take to heart the message of the dream. What this teaches us is that pride hardens our hearts against the truth. Paul warns Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 through 5. "If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourself." Now it's true, Paul is talking with Timothy about those who teach falsehood and do so for the sake of dishonest gain. But it's interesting to me that Paul points out very clearly such men resist the truth out of what? Out of pride. Those who resist sound doctrine do so out of pride. The proud are more interested in starting fights than they are with contending with the truth. And as Solomon observed in the book of Proverbs, the proud creates dissension by stoking envy, strife, reviling, and evil suspicions. Pride hardens us against the truth. This is why James exhorts us to lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Thus, we should withdraw from those whose stubbornness and pride compel them to resist the Spirit. And as we think about the story of Nebuchadnezzar, we cannot overlook the fact that God will find a way to humble us. There are all sorts of consequences that come from pride. "When pride comes, then comes shame," Proverbs 11 and 2. "By pride comes nothing but strife," Proverbs chapter 13, verse 10. "The pride of your heart has deceived you," Obadiah says to the Edomites, "whose habitation is high. You who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Edom was proud, but God was going to bring them down to the ground. Pride will lead us to shame. It will lead us to strife. It will lead us to self-deception. And we may very well lose everything because of pride. We may never ascend to the place of Nebuchadnezzar, but we can learn much from the story of his fall. We may have reason to look at our lives and have reason to boast and brag about our accomplishments, but remember, pride twists the truth. So it's best just to keep our mouths shut, to push those thoughts out of our heads, lest we get a little too big for our britches. Remember, whatever we achieve in life, we don't achieve by ourselves. Nebuchadnezzar made the error of overlooking the millions of people who had helped lift him to this exalted position, which is why Daniel says to him, remember, have mercy on the poor. And the same is true for us. There are countless folk who have helped us get to whatever position we are in life. They've helped us along the way, and we should be quick to credit them and not take credit for ourselves. James said, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights. When we take credit for ourselves, we deny the giver of all good things the credit he is due. God hates pride. Pride produces many unpleasant consequences, and it may well cost us everything we have in life. But above all, pride leads us to resist the will of God, to harden our hearts against the truth, and to not allow the words of God to work their way into our ears and into our minds. And should our vanity continue, God will find a way to humble us. One of my elders told me about 15 years ago that God finds ways to humble us. In marriage, sometimes our spouses humble us. In child rearing, our children humble us. And if those things don't work, God will find another way to humble us. Because pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Brethren, let's be humble. Let's be meek. If you're here this morning and you know that you have sins that have gone unforgiven, and you are prepared to confess your faith in Jesus Christ this morning so that you can have those sins washed away in the waters of baptism, we urge you not to wait another moment. If you are prepared to take this step today, if you know that Jesus is the Son of God and you are ready to acknowledge your faith in him, we want to help you obey the gospel today. There's water waiting. There's no reason standing in the way. If this is too big of a crowd and you'd rather do this later, maybe later on this afternoon or this evening when there aren't so many people here, the baptistry is always available. Just talk to one of us after service or give one of us a call or a text message and we'd be happy to help you obey the gospel of Jesus Christ today or any day this week. Wouldn't it be wonderful to have someone or many people put on Christ this week? If we can help you obey the gospel, or if you've fallen off the path and you need to return to the Lord, let us know how we can help you as we stand and sing the number that Aiden has selected.